Titus chapter 1, where our text tonight begins at 5 and the chapter 8. Let's read them together. For this reason, I left you in Crete. You would set in order what and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of patient rebellion. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not selfish, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silent because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. And now, our Heavenly Father, we wait before you, seeking and anticipating the presence of your Spirit. Open our minds. Give us understanding of your truth, how it applies to our lives and to our church. May you be glorified through your word, for which we will give you thanks in Jesus. Amen. Well, some of you will remember back a few years, you're old enough to remember the recruiting slogan of the U.S. Marines. We're looking for a few good men. After that, they actually had another slogan too, the few, the proud, the Marines. Well, they stress that fewness because they're the smallest branch of the military. But I want you to get a hold of that phrase this evening, a few good men. For many years, they declared that they were looking not for a lot of mediocre men, but for a few good men. Now, when I was young and read the newspaper, I remember as a kid reading almost every day in our newspaper the Ann Landers column. Remember Ann Landers? Some of you remember her. And then she had a sister. Dear Abby used to read some of her columns as well. Women frequently wrote to them with the complaints that there were so few good men available. And in fact, you still hear that complaint, especially among young Christian women who will complain, especially if they're not married and they want to be, well, I can't find a good man. Few good men. Somebody is always looking for them, including evangelical churches, and I believe our church as well. Why? Well, because good men are hard to find. And yet, excuse me, as we know from this text, they are utterly indispensable for the work of the ministry. And that's clearly Paul's perspective as he addresses Titus in these opening chapter these opening verses of the first chapter in this brief epistle. Now remember, having been released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul has visited Asia Minor, particular emphasis on the city of Ephesus, and then moving westward to Achaia so that he could spend the winter in the Adriatic port of Nicopolis, he has made a brief stop in Crete. Remember, this is after he has been released, after the events of the book of Acts, and after he has written 1 Timothy. Now, we know that this is not his first stop, his first time in Crete, because we read that on his ship, his travel on the ship, on his way to Rome, Acts chapter 27, we find that they stopped in Crete for a while. In fact, that's where the ship got into trouble. However, Paul was under Roman arrest at that point. He was in custody, and it would not appear that he had much time to do any evangelizing or church planting there in Crete. But perhaps he got a little taste of the island during that time. And then on his way to Nicopolis, he spent some more time there. Now, we know that there were around 100 cities and villages in the island of Crete, and yet it's very unlikely that Paul had the opportunity to visit all of those churches. He realized that these churches were in dire need of firm guidance. Things apparently weren't going very well. And clearly, one of the major needs among the congregations of Crete was stable, godly leadership. Now, having written the profoundly meaningful salutation that we studied last time in verses 1 to 4, where Paul holds himself up as an example for Titus, for the kind of man that he should be, and also the kind of men he should be seeking to find for the churches. Having written this, Paul now explains his reason for assigning Titus to Crete. He does this in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul's purpose here is to finish setting in order what is lacking. Basically, the word basically means he was going to straighten out the things that were still lacking. In other words, what he's saying is that there was a lot of work yet to be done there in Crete to straighten these churches out. So how did these congregations begin? Where'd they come from if Paul was not the original church planter? Well, we can only speculate about that, but I think we can understand from the second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, you may remember that we have a whole list of places from which the people in Jerusalem came, those who were hearing the apostles as they spoke to them in their own languages. And in verse 11, we find that the Cretans are specifically named as those who were hearing in their own tongue the mighty deeds of God. Now, this was some 30 years earlier, and Paul realizes that the churches there in Crete had not gotten enough attention, and so things had deteriorated. They needed to be straightened out. The congregation needed to be cared for properly by well-chosen leaders. So as we're going to see, Paul realized just how hard it is to find good men. Yes, it's hard, but it's not impossible. If good men are necessary, then the Lord is going to see to it that they are available. But we must identify them and choose them for the work. And those we select must be good men. Not just anyone is going to do. God himself had set the standards, and we, of course, have no right to ignore those standards. Now, how these elders were to be appointed is not specifically stated here. The apostles and the representatives had their representatives, like Timothy and Titus, had a unique authority. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we remember that one of the things Paul and Silas had to do, or Paul and Barnabas had to do initially, When they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. They appointed elders and prayed and commended them to the Lord. This was a task that they found very important, not just to evangelize, but to set up the governing situation in the church, the ministry, so that the congregation would be properly cared for. Titus would bear a great deal of responsibility at this point, so he must exercise great discernment in choosing these few good men. Now, to help him and us as we face the challenges that we have here, specifically as we'll be looking, in fact, the process is already underway, of looking for God's man for this church, lead this church pastorally in the years to come. And as we face this challenge, we do well to heed what Paul says here. He discusses two categories, one general described positively, and the other more specific discussed in negative terms. Now, it's a very simple outline as we go through these verses. First of all, he's going to show us that we must know the kind of men we must select in verses 6 to 9, and then he's going to turn around and contrast that in verses 10 to 16 and tell us that we need to know the kind of men we must reject. So who is it that we must select? Verses 6 to 9. We can describe these few good men in three ways. I want you to notice the threefold description that we have here. And these are descriptions of good elders, the few good men that the church needs. First of all, good elders are men with strong Christian homes. Now, it's interesting that he begins with this. He doesn't begin with doctrine or begin with anything particularly sophisticated. He just says they have to have strong Christian homes. This is the same thing that he has said with regard to the elders that Timothy was choosing in Ephesus. You'll notice the word that he uses in verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. What this word means is not accused. In other words, a man must not be called into question. It is not that they are perfect. We understand that church leaders are not perfect. That isn't the issue. But there is no credible basis for criticism. Their homes are the proving ground for their pastoral leadership. Now, there are two things in particular that Paul mentions here with regard to their leadership in their homes. Number one, they must be good husbands. This is the same term Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in our English translation, we have the words both in 1 Timothy and here in Titus 1, the husband of one wife. And that's not a wrong translation, but I think it's a little restrictive for what's really being said here. The words can be literally read, one woman man. He must be a one woman man. Morally, the church's elders must not have questionable reputation. They must not be guilty of the obvious sorts of sins, such as adultery or polygamy. The majority of commentators interpret this as saying that the man is married to just one woman. That brings up a whole group of questions, and in fact, there are at least five different interpretations. I'm not going to go through those with you tonight. But there are various interpretations as to what this phrase, husband of one wife, actually means. Here's the thing, though, I'd have you consider. Most of those interpretations, all five of those, have problems. You can describe some real issues with those interpretations. There is an interpretation, however, that seems to me not to have those kinds of issues, and that is one woman man. Look. A man can be married to one woman. He can have one wife and still not be a one-woman man. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Yes, of course, adultery is sin, and that disqualifies a man. Of course, polygamy, which was something of a problem in the pagan Roman world, and was accepted in some places, that obviously would be a disqualification. Now, there's an issue about divorce as well. Can a man have been divorced and remarried? Or must a man to actually be married? Is it impossible for a single man to serve in this office? Look, the obvious standard here, when it comes to dealing with women, the men who serve in the office of elder in the church, which would include pastor, they must not give rise to suspicion of impropriety. There must be no basis for accusation. After all, a man can be married to one woman and still fantasize about other women. A man can be married to one woman and engage himself in prostitution. A man can be married to one woman and be saturated in pornography. The fact of the matter is, he is to be a man of one, focused on one woman. He has a wife whom he loves, and he's not fooling around with other women, or he's not wanting to fool around with other women. Good husbands, men who are committed to their one wife. So they must be good husbands. Secondly, he points out, they must be good fathers. Now, Paul is more specific here than he is in 1 Timothy on this point. The elders' children, according to verse 6, are to believe and not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. They must be believers. Now, that implies that these children referenced here are old enough that they're an appropriate age that they can come to faith in Christ and know what they're doing. They're saved, and they are living reasonably godly lives for young people. There must be no reason to accuse them of extravagant pursuits of personal pleasure. They're not out carousing with their friends. They're not out committing shameful acts of sin that would bring reproach upon their father and mother and bring reproach upon the church of the cause of Christ. In other words, they must not be out of control. The word here indicates recklessness or disorderliness, undisciplined, which is the meaning of rebellion here in the text. And of course, this means that the parents, and the father is the main leader in the home, must administer proper discipline and make sure that the children's lives are in order. So in other words, when you look at a man as a prospective elder or a prospective pastor, you have to be sure that he has a proper relationship with his wife, that he has a proper relationship with his children, and that there's no cause for accusation on the basis of these issues of morality within the home. And this is the number one qualification that Paul mentions here. That's how important it is. Secondly, good elders are men with strong Christian character in verses 7 and 8. And again, the key is that they are to be above reproach, men of unquestioned integrity. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now, that's an interesting term because that's a term that means manager. Now, that seems to me to tell us something very important about the pastoral office and about elders. Elders and pastors are not bosses. They are not tyrants, they are not kings, and they're not even CEOs of the church. They are managers. If you want to put it in these terms, they, like everybody else who serves in a church, are employees. It's just that they have the responsibility of managing the church. Now, you'll notice in verse 7, negatively, that they must not be arrogant, not self-willed, conceited, or intolerant. This is a word that refers to stubbornness. This is the kind of man who says, well, it's either my way or the highway. That kind of man will not do as a manager among the people of God. In addition, he's not to be quick-tempered. By quick-tempered, we're referring to easily angered, someone who is irritable, someone who is impatient. If you're going to be a pastor or an elder in a church, you have to have extreme patience. You have to be able to deal with people who are hard to deal with. You have to be able to love unlovely people and do so without blowing up in anger or irritability. Neither must they be guilty of the vices of alcoholism. In other words, he is not to be addicted to wine. He's not to be a drunk. And he is not to be pugnacious. Now, in the New American Standard, I believe the King James Version used that term pugnacious. It's not a term we use much in common contemporary English. It just simply means someone who is quick to strike others. Now, obviously, that's unacceptable in a church leader. You don't want a guy who, when he gets into an argument with a church member, says, let's go meet out in the back parking lot and deal with this once and for all. That's not the kind of person that you want. Really, it refers to getting into physical fights. Nobody like that should serve in the capacity of a pastor or elder. Then in addition to that, you'll notice, not fond of sordid gain, which is pretty obvious. It means that he's not a materialist. You see, there are men in ministry who don't really care how they make money just so that they make money. And Paul is saying here, you don't want that kind of man serving in a responsible position of elder in a church. Why? Because they would be responsible for handling the resources of the church. And it's far too easy, especially among Christians who trust their elders, far too easy to, how shall we say, embezzle the funds of the church, put a little bit in pocket this week and a little bit next week, and they'll never miss it kind of thing. They must not have a materialistic bent. Now, all of these are obvious major impediments to ministry. Those who cannot control themselves in this way, their temper, their desire for alcohol, their violent behavior, if you cannot control yourself in this way, then you cannot control the church. If you cannot manage your own life, you cannot manage the people of God. So that's negative. Now in verse 8, he is more positive. He says they need to be hospitable. What that means is they are to love, to meet, and to serve those they do not know. Now we think of hospitality as having people over to your home, and that's certainly a very good thing to do, and that is a mark of hospitality. But in a larger church, let's face it, you know you can't have everybody in the church in your home. So that's not the exact meaning of the word. It means that you love to meet and serve those who you do not know. You see the strangers walk in the church, they sit down in the pew, and you say, I don't know who they are, and I really don't care. And you walk out the door, and you never bother to meet them. Now, the people in church need to be friendly, need to be able to approach these people. If you're going to be a leader in the church, if you're going to be an elder, you're going to be a pastor, then you have to make a point of extending a friendly and warm welcome to those who are strangers, to those you do not know. That's one of the secrets of a growing church. People feel at home. They feel welcome. They feel friendly. We all know. Some of you have experienced this. I have too. You walk into a church, you sit down, you go through a worship service, and then you walk out the door, nobody talks to you. That should not happen in a truly evangelical Christian church. And I know that doesn't happen here, and that's a good thing. So, what he's saying is that they need to be hospitable and they need to be men of good common sense, loving what is good, sensible. They need to be devoted to all that is good and beneficial, committed to worthwhile things, which is what he means by being good and sensible. And in addition to this, they need to be, the word he uses here is just, which I think probably has the nuance of fair. They need to be fair in their dealing with people. And they need to be devout, that is, committed to practical holiness. These are men who walk with God. They have a strong Christian testimony, and they're able to hold themselves in check. They are self-controlled. They are able to master or to restrain themselves. All of this is critical for those who are going to lead in the church. Now, you say, that's a long list of virtues. Yes, it is, but it's not impossible. Through the grace of God, God lays his hands on men and gives men the ability to fulfill these requirements in order that they may serve the church. So good elders are men with strong Christian homes. They are men with strong Christian character. Thirdly, they are men with strong Christian convictions. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, they must be sound in the faith. The term sometimes we use is orthodox. They believe the truth of the word of God. They must believe it and teach it. And especially, I think Paul is talking here with regard to the Gospels and even Paul's own letters that were circulating, which were written expression of the apostolic teaching, which began back in Acts chapter 2 as an oral tradition that was handed down orally and supervised by the Holy Spirit throughout those early years of the church through the gifts of the Spirit. But by the time you get to Paul at this point, he is saying this teaching is settled. It's teaching that has been written. It's teaching that has to be learned, and this teaching must be what your elders stick to. They have to be prepared to teach sound, he uses the word healthy here, healthy doctrine, and refute defective doctrine. Defend the truth and refute the error, is what he says here. He must hold the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Exhorting and refuting. Those are the principles of an effective elder, an effective pastor. Now, this requires a broad knowledge of Scripture. It requires a basic grasp of theology. It implies a certain degree of education, of training, not necessarily formal, but at least they understand the truth. It means they are men of the book. They are men saturated in the Word of God, and they have the force of personality to be able to stand up to those who are in error. Now, it's interesting, as you look at what Paul says here in verses 6 to 9, there's something that strikes you as different here in Titus from what we see over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that is that here in Titus, Paul is not forbidding new converts. In 1 Timothy 3, he says that they must not be a new convert. And what that implies here is that in some cases where new churches have been established or where the church has fallen into disrepair, which seems to have been the case there in Crete, that you may have to take some men who are newer in the faith as long as they fulfill these requirements. You could see the tension that could result even in Crete, for men perhaps who have been Christians for 30 years and been attempting to lead the church but haven't done a very good job of it, and younger men who have been saved who seem to be more zealous and more committed, and that there could be tension there. So Paul is not forbidding new converts. He's not focusing on how long they've been believers. He's focusing on the quality of their Christian lives. Now, granted, there was a preference for spiritually mature, experienced leaders, and taking younger, less trained men should only be a temporary accommodation to the circumstances. If you take men who are younger in the faith, they need to be trained, they need to be taught. So Paul reminds us then of the kind of men we must select. Let me just say it again. Men with strong Christian homes, men with strong Christian character, and thirdly, men with strong Christian convictions. But now he doesn't leave it there, because in the verses that follow, 10 to 16, he tells us the kind of men we must reject. He's not going to leave anything to guesswork here. Note the contrast here. He says in verse 10, there are many rebellious men. Now let me make it clear here. My experience in studying this has been that many of the commentators are not clear at this point. They're talking about false teachers outside the church, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about those who are teaching error in the church, because some of the things he tells them they need to do here would be virtually impossible if they're outside the church. So what he's talking about are rebellious men in the church, and he says they are literally uncontrolled. Uncontrolled. Rebellious men. They will not submit to authority. Obviously, then, these are professing believers. These aren't unbelievers. These are professing Christians, but they're known, as he says in verse 10, as empty talkers and deceivers. That is, they are known by their empty talk, their worthless talk, and deceivers, which implies that they are experts at mind manipulation. In these verses now, I want you to notice what's interesting about this. Paul follows the very same order that he follows in verses 6 to 9. Remember, Christian homes, Christian character, Christian convictions. Now he's going to say the same thing with regard to those we must reject. And this was undoubtedly a problem in Crete, as it is in many churches. There are men who are in office or who want to be in office who aren't qualified. And so what does Paul say? First of all, he says in verse 11, we must reject men who destroy families, the very opposite of those who have strong Christian homes. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. They don't care about healthy families, but only about their own selfish ambitions and financial gain. Paul talks to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He gives a little insight, at least into one way this was happening. He says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Women, and not always women, I'm sure there were men too, but he especially focuses on women who have been burdened down with sin in their life, and they are probably spiritually confused, spiritually weak, immature, and these kinds of men prey on them. And they end up causing problems in the home. We know that cults are famous for doing this, and so are Pentecostal and charismatic leaders, at least some of them. And increasingly, I'm afraid there are evangelical churches that also cause problems by upsetting families. They need, and the word here is very vivid in verse 11, who must be silenced? Paul's word is they must be gagged. Literally, they have to have something put over their mouths, like duct tape or a rag stuffed down their mouth. That's the imagery that he's using here. They have to be silent. Well, how do you do that? I mean, that's pretty hard. You can't literally gag them. But what you can do is you can prevent them from having a forum for their false doctrine. You can stop them from wreaking havoc on the congregation by making sure that they do not have any position of authority in the church. You don't give them a Sunday school class, for example, to teach. You don't give them a Bible study group to lead. So they have to be silenced. Now, that is not an easy thing necessarily for elders and pastors to do when you run up against somebody like that. There are always people who come into churches from time to time who think they are God's gift to the church as a teacher, and they just are very eager for a class to teach or a Bible study to lead. Well, Paul is saying you can't allow that to happen. They have to be silent. And so, he says, these men are those who destroy families. They have to be rejected. Secondly, we must reject men who defile themselves. Verses 12 and 13. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, how did Paul know this? I don't know whether he picked this up when he was on Crete or he heard it from other people. But he makes his point by quoting a poet from Crete. The poet is Epimenides, who was born about 600 years before Christ. And he made this statement with regard to the Cretans, of whom he was one. When it comes to character, they have a reputation for self-indulgence. They are liars. In fact, in the Greek language, the term Cretan came to mean liar and cheat. If you called somebody a Cretan, that was a pretty strong insult, calling them a liar or a cheater. He says they're evil beasts. Well, that probably refers to unrestrained brutality. They were probably pretty nasty people. And Epimenides said that the absence, this is how he described his own people, the absence of wild animals on Crete, after all, it was an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, the absence of wild animals on Crete was made up for by the behavior of the human population. That's one of their own people saying they're a bunch of animals. Furthermore, they were lazy gluttons, which means they were absorbed in leisure and food. This was the kind of person that would sit there and play video games all day and eat junk food day after day and never make anything of themselves. That's the kind of people that distinguished the island of Crete. Now, Paul makes a point with regard to this. Now, Titus, who handled the difficult Corinthians so well. We pointed that out last week. You remember 2 Corinthians 12, you find that Titus was pretty good at dealing with these difficult people. He must have been a pretty nice guy who had a strong character and strong convictions. He had an even more formidable challenge in Crete than he did in Corinth. Look what Paul says to him in verse 13. His testimony is true, and for this reason, reprove them severely. There's a little phrase that goes around. I just read it recently in an evangelical author's book. He says that there's an 11th commandment for evangelicals, and the 11th commandment for evangelical Christians is be nice. Be nice. Now, you see, Paul says to Titus, you need to rebuke these Cretans severely. There are a lot of Christians today who would say anything smacking of a severe rebuke is a violation of the 11th commandment. You got to be nice to people. You see, the reason Paul says this to Titus is that they have to be brought around to believe and to live according to what he calls here, the word he uses here is healthy faith, a healthy faith, a healthy teaching, doctrine. You can't let them continue in this kind of lifestyle. And if they, and we're talking about the church members now, people in the church are going to continue to live this undisciplined lifestyle, if they're going to live like their neighbors, their unsaved neighbors there in Crete, they have to be rebuked severely. And that's not a nice thing for pastors and elders to have to do. Nobody relishes having to treat people severely, but there are times when that has to happen, according to Paul here. We must reject men who defile themselves. And then thirdly, in verses 14 to 16, we must reject men who deny sound doctrine. The immediate threat was from those who peddled a brand of Christianity that apparently was mixed with a heavy dose of Judaism. And it was, of course, primarily intended for Jewish converts. Now, you remember, the initial converts to Christianity from Crete were Jews, Acts chapter 2. And they went back to Crete and apparently evangelized, and there were people who were saved there. But there were probably more Jewish converts than there were Gentile converts. And as the Gentile converts increased, there was this tendency to promote a Judaistic approach to Christianity. Now, what this involved was religious myths, fanciful fiction, and rigid legalism. These advocates of this sort of Judaistic Christianity had turned away from the truth. We know that this was a problem for the first century church. Paul had to deal with it. He had to deal with it, the Galatians, for example, and others, where he had to rebuke the Christians for falling prey to the what are popularly known as the Judaizers, those who had a mixed brand of Christianity. They would say, yes, you are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are sanctified by following the Old Testament law. That meant circumcision, and that meant following many of the Jewish laws, dietary laws and things of that sort. Well, that was a problem apparently on Crete. So they had turned away from the truth. Now, Paul explains the source of the problem here. Notice in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments, men who turn away from the truth. Then he says this, and this is not an easy phrase to try to figure out, but here's what he says. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their minds and their consciences were those of apostate. While teaching a legalistic religion, they apparently personally engaged in licentious behavior. Now, let's see if I can put this in perspective for you. What does he mean, to the pure, all things are pure? Well, all you have to do is go back to this morning's sermon. And you remember how God brought Peter into a trance in which he saw a sheep come down from heaven. He was told to kill and eat all kinds of unclean animals. He said, no, Lord, I've never done that. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. Now, even the Lord Jesus in his ministry had declared all foods to be clean. I think that's what Paul is referring to here in this first phrase. To those who are believers, to those who are righteous, to those who are living godly lives, it doesn't matter whether you eat pork or not. It's clean as far as you're concerned. To those who are righteous, all of these things are pure. But what about those who are defiled and unbelieving? Nothing is pure, he says. Let me give you insight on that one. Go back to the book of Matthew for just a moment. And in Matthew chapter 15, we find Jesus speaking to this issue. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 17 to 20. He says this. Peter is asking for an explanation of the parable he's just told. And he says this. Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is referring to here. The defilement comes from within, not from without. And so these people there on Crete who were threatening the peace of the church were strict when it came to other people. They wanted to impose Jewish law on the other people. But they were loose personally when it came to themselves. They were inflexible in their teaching, but they were immoral in their living. They say they know God, but the way that they live shows that they don't. Notice in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's a very strong statement with which Paul closes this chapter. When he says that they are detestable, he uses the same word, rather rare word in the New Testament, but the very same word that he uses when he refers to, in the future, Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. It's abomination, being abominable. That's the strongest word used in Scripture for that which God detests. Abominable and disobedient. They are repulsive. They are disgusting. They have been literally declared worthless for any good deed. In other words, they are, the word is, disqualified. They have been put to the test and found disqualified. In Paul's letters, when he refers to failing the test and proving themselves disqualified, he is referring to those who are found to be unbelievers. Now, that's the greatest danger that the church faces, that there might be those who are put into leadership positions who aren't even believers. Now, that's a tough one because sometimes there are men who are very good at hiding their lack of faith. They can put on a good front. But a man needs to be observed carefully, and this is where I think when you have a group of elders working together, there needs to be mutual accountability. And when one or more elders suspects a man among them of something less than being truly Christian, they need to investigate. They need to exhort. They need to talk to the man. Because it will be nothing but problems when you have unbelievers in leadership positions. So the culprit here is bad thinking and a bad conscience. What you have are men who are intellectually and morally corrupt. And those two things always go hand in hand. For example, if you are lying, your lie usually comes from something you've thought about this. You've contemplated it. You've made a decision to misrepresent the truth. And in that case, you have committed not only a lie in not telling the truth, but it is a moral sin as well. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the law of God. So the two go hand in hand. Bad thinking, bad conscience, and that's what Paul says must be rejected when it comes to appointing elders in the church. So who are these few good men for whom we seek in order to lead our church? They are men who meet God's high standard, men who are consistent in what they believe, what they teach, and how they live. They are men who have trained minds, yes, but also have disciplined lives. And I simply want to encourage those in our leadership here in our church, as you seek for a man to lead this church in the years to come, that this is the kind of men, a man that you want. And in the future, for elders, this is the kind of men that you want. I know for myself, I want a man in this pulpit who is a man of unction, a man of power, a man who can lead me week by week to a deeper sense of the presence of Christ, a man who will cause me to search my own heart, a man, when I hear him preach, I will leave this place with some very sincere things to think about in my own life. I want somebody who can bring me into the heart of Jesus. Lead me to love him more. No church deserves anyone less. But there are many churches today that have had to settle for less. Sometimes I guess that can't be avoided, but it's a situation that needs to be rectified as soon as possible. I want to close tonight with a quotation from John Stott, late John Stott. Commentary on this passage. He says it very well. Let me quote. When there is a shortage of pastors, the temptation is to lower the standards of eligibility and accept and appoint anybody who applies, even if they are not blameless in home life, behavior, and doctrine. Virtually all churches have selection procedures, but they do not always maintain apostolic standards. Instead, in some churches today, there is no barrier to ordination that a candidate has a public reputation for a lack of Christian integrity and consistency. Is married, divorced, and remarried even more than once? Is a practicing homosexual? Has children who are both unbelieving and undisciplined, has a serious flaw in character or conduct, or holds liberal theological views with little respect for the authority of Scripture. It is something of a scandal that in defiance of the apostles' teaching, such persons are recommended and accepted for ordination. So I say to you this evening, let's avoid that scandal by not choosing men with such serious character flaws. As a church, let's hold on to the divine standards and never let them go. Sometimes you have to look at several candidates. Sometimes you have to actually reject a whole list of candidates because you haven't found the man that fits the description God has given as the qualifications for leading a church. Let's trust the Lord for men of blameless character, conduct, and convictions for the leadership of this church. Let's trust the Lord for a few good men.